I'll be honest with you. When I think of this thing, I'm like, can I take your word, please? And I should, and I don't want to like be like, but that's. Yeah. Would you, do you want a biggie size? Yeah. Supersize that. I don't even know if they use the. I guess they still use these things. I don't know. It seems like well, it's probably a lot. It's kiosks and automated too now. Yeah. So they won't even need to be working anymore. it's just the people making the food. Appreciate Davey's thoughts around the table there. It is a distinguishing mark, you know, being humble people. I appreciate that. We're going to be known by humility and what kind of people we are, what way we carry ourselves. And so appreciate that. Again, appreciate being here, visiting you guys. It's good. I will throw a plug in here. I will be coming to visit you April 8th. I'm just going to let you guys know. I'm planning to be in your parking lot. So I am. Yes. How many other people are signed up? I want a spot out here. So you guys all understand April 8th, right?
Yes.
Okay, perfect. You are in totality, so I'm like so stoked. It's like 3 minutes and 50 seconds. It's going to be much longer than the last eclipse, too. Yeah, so I'm really excited. I'm like, man, Lima's right there. It's perfect. I don't even know if Napoleon would get it or not. I think we're kind of on the fringe there. Toledo's fringe, too, but... I knew you guys were in it, so I was like, wow, it's perfect. So I joke with the guys up in Wauseon. I'm saying, yeah, that's why I moved to Ohio. So I'd be close. So, all right. All right, before we get started, let's open up the word of prayer. Lord God in heaven, we are so blessed and so thankful to be here today. Just very appreciative and thankful for the time that we live, the opportunities that we have that would have otherwise not been there. And again, we're just very appreciative and thankful for the fact that, as pointed out in the Lord's Supper, that Christ humbled himself even to the point of death on the cross, Lord. What a humiliating thing that your son had to go through, but we do appreciate the fact that through that, we have an opportunity for a new life, and we appreciate that so much to be able to have that clean conscience that comes through his sacrifice that he made for us. Lord, again, we just ask your blessing as we study your word and discuss some things here, and just pray, Lord, that it be an encouragement to the saints, and that it be in accordance to your will. Lord, just pray all these things in your son's name. Amen. So I think everybody, I don't know if anybody uses Thrift Books, but it's the alternative app to Amazon if you want to get books, and it's usually pretty reasonable. And if you get enough books over time, they give you a free one. So they're like always say, you know, you've accumulated points, you get a free book. So I was like, oh, I was kind of like putting my order together. And if you get a certain amount, you don't have to be a Prime member, but you have to order a certain amount to get free shipping. So, you know, you always kind of bump up the orders, you know, to get the free shipping. So they sucker you in, I guess. But I was like, I had a free book thing, and I was like, oh, I got to use it. And I was like, I don't know what I'm going to. I was like, and I just threw this one book on here because I remember somebody talking about it and mentioning it in a message, and it's called Outliers. And I was like, oh, I'm gonna get that book. It was like $5 or something used. It was like perfect. So I got it, and I've had it for about a year now, and I'm like, I started reading it, and I was like, man, this is a really interesting book. But it's Outliers. It's a guy named Malcolm Gladwell, and maybe some of you have heard the book or read it even. But I started reading it, and it's interesting. He starts out with, I should say this. The book's, and again, I'm just starting to read it, but the book's really about the story of successes and determining the factors and circumstances and the reasons to the success. So they're trying to, like, determine why is this situation so unique and why is it bringing about this success. And so he starts out the book talking about, and I should say this, in other words, Malcolm Gladwell's asking the all-important question of why. Why is this occurring? So the first story that he kind of, or illustration that he uses to demonstrate the outliers is about a town called Rosetta. And it actually is kind of interesting. It's a It's Rosetta. It's actually Rosetta, Pennsylvania, and he is. He goes through this process or this history of this town, of how it came to be, and it's like it's actually a. There was a group of 10 brothers. They were in Italy, southern Italy, in a town called Rosetta Filiatoria, and that which means Rose's Garden or something like that, in Italian. But so they wanted to a new life. They heard about this new opportunity in America, and all the 10 brothers hightailed it, and they came to New York City, and came through Ellis Island and all that business, and so they're making their way, and they're like trying to find work. They're trying to find opportunities. So they found this a shale quarry in Rosetta, well, what would become Rosetta, Pennsylvania, but basically in eastern Pennsylvania. And so they came there and set up shop, and they and this was in 1894. Okay, so by the time so obviously what happens is the 10 brothers come over. They have success. They have opportunities. It's working out. It's great, And so then they start communicating with family and friends back in southern Italy, and everybody starts to make their way to eastern Pennsylvania. So, and they, so the town after, by the 1950s, this town is like, it's not a huge town, but it's like, 1,500 or 2,000 people. But the town was so like, it had a really tight grip southern, I should say it had a southern Italian flavor. So, and they said you could walk down the streets of this town and basically spoke all Italian. It was pretty much most of that village or that area of southern Italy had all moved to this area in Pennsylvania. And so they were trying to, in the 1950s, though, there was a doctor that came to town, Dr. Stuart Wolfe, and he's setting up shop, and he was familiar with the town from, he had vacationed there or something at some point. He was actually from Oklahoma, but somehow he knew about this place, and he made his way up there, and he decided to set up shop as a doctor there. And what he noticed, and again, this is the 1950s, so he's, like, noticing everybody in this town, like, basically, nobody had died under 65 from heart attack or cardiac, any kind of heart disease. It was non-existent in this town. So he's trying to figure out, like, this is an anomaly. This is an outlier, okay? Again, trying to figure out why they did not have any heart disease, and which was really strange to them. Because, like I said, up in the 1950s, there wasn't a real good understanding of, like, diet and cholesterol and all that stuff like that. So they didn't really focus on, or they didn't really have a good understanding of that yet at this point, even then. And so he's trying to figure out what's so unique about this town. And he actually gets a couple of his colleagues to help him out. And he's like, he interviews all these people. He like watches them and observes all these. I mean, he's their doctor, so he's kind of getting to interact with them. But so he's really trying to figure out why is this town an outlier? Why is it like this? And is it something genetic? And he's like, is there some special thing about southern Italy and people from southern Italy, And he's like, no, because he did research and like met. Or like studied people or got some of the health history for people from that lived in other parts of the country that were from this same region in southern Italy, and they they fell into the same criteria as the rest of America, and he said, okay, so that ruled that out. It's nothing genetic, and he's like, is it something they're particularly eating? And he's like. And he like looked at all their diets. He's like, no, actually they use lard and all kinds of stuff that was not healthy. It wasn't like, and he said, in fact, they were a little overweight. He noted that they were a little overweight. So it wasn't like that was the driving factor. He thought maybe there's something unique geographically to that region. And he goes to where they were living in Pennsylvania. And he goes, no, because the neighboring two towns had. Just as they were the exact same as the rest of the United States. So he's like, they're trying to figure out what's this outlier because, Bangor and Nazareth are the two towns near it, and they had the exact, they statistically fell into the same categories as the rest of America. So he's like, what is unique? What is something? What is the outlier with this whole group? Why is this going on? Because it was like a third of, like, even after that, they had heart disease. Like, they just did not, was non-existent in this area. And so he, essentially, when he concluded it all and he had done, pulled all his information together, he had concluded that they had a culture, and it was a loving culture, and they talked to their neighbors. They looked out for one another. They looked after one another. They had community events. They had a lot of community groups. Like, they had 22 community groups that they all would interact with one another. And they probably did have some, there was some family bonds there, I'm sure, because, like I said, there were 10 brothers that created this town, started this town. So, but it was interesting. There was a sense of culture, and that culture was, I don't think they understood really the, contributions to heart disease and stress and stuff, but the culture and the networking that they had and a strong bond was actually led to a healthier lifestyle. Now, again, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that's going to be the case always, but it was interesting, though, that was the outlier, and that was the only thing he could pinpoint. So for me, I was like, I'm reading through this, and I'm like, it's interesting, because think about the culture, and you think about the culture of the kingdom of God. And so first turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. This scripture, you guys were talking about dinging the bell. Well, Marshall had the young guys doing shotgun. They actually had this passage, so... that's another reason why this scripture was on my mind, or this passage. But, he's got the one-minute thing, So you might have to start doing that, Davey. 1 minute. or you might have to do that to me today. Get the big hook out. They had this passage of scripture, and so it's like really is a great passage of scripture in regards to culture of the kingdom, and really where we need it to go. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8-12. He says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, let his lips from speaking deceit, let him turn away from evil and do good, let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." And so it's, this passage, kind of a brief overview of kind of how he arrives where he's at with this section is, in the earlier in 1 Peter 3 and in 1 Peter chapter 2, he gets into, there's all these submissions or interactions with certain groups or who you're working with or husbands and wives, because he talks about submission to government. Is chapter 2, and then he talks about submission to masters, your bosses, whoever, those in charge of you. And then he talks about, moves into submissions to husbands, as far as husbands and wives, and talks about a wife's submissive nature towards her husband. And then it also, without leaving anybody out there, the husbands are not excluded either, because verse 7, right, kind of precedes this, is his husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. So there's this idea of how we interact with one another, how we deal with one another on a regular basis, and this submission, it's really kind of on the outside, submissions to government, submission to masters. Could have a boss that's in the church, but... there's also, like, in their case, not so much. And then submission, then the internal things in your personal relationships with your husbands and wives, submission there. And then, and really ultimately he kind of ends it there. He says, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Okay, so there's this, you don't want your prayers, your communications to be hindered. So as you deal in your dealings with God. And so the as you kind of moves past that, he kind of starts this calling, you were called to this blessing. Okay, and that blessing is how we're to generally, overarching all of this, how we're to interact with one another. And the first thing he kind of lists there in the kind of to summarize or to kind of put a capstone on this is be of one mind. Now I always think this is interesting because it's like you, I don't know if anybody hears, I'm sure you have, but thought this is like be of one mind. Okay, does that mean we got to go full tilt Amish here? Like we all got to be like dressed the same? You know, Davey and I got to have the same shirts on. I mean, it's just we're not together in one mind. You know, it's like because it kind of that's where people tend to want to go with that is that be of one mind. You know, you got to think the same way. Well, you do have to. You don't have to externally match up, but you got to internally match up. And I think Andy hit it earlier. What is going to unify us is faith. It's belief. I mean, we can go through all these scriptures and memorize a bunch of stuff and do everything in the same, but Andy's faith, my faith, and Davey's faith are what's going to unite us together. It's not because Davey and I memorized the same scripture passage. That is not going to do it. But if we have the same belief system, that belief system, which is the faith of Christ, that's what's going to unify us. And so that be of one mind, we're going to be of the same faith. We're going to believe the same things. We're going to trust that what the will of the Lord is. So that's the first piece that he's going to be of one mind. And part of that being of one mind is interesting because he moves into another thing there. There's some being of one mind also has another component to it. It says having compassion for one another. So that's another thing that's going to drive this, I guess to say, the unification or one-mindedness or single-mindedness is having compassion for one another. So turn to, hold your place there, we will be back. But turn to Matthew chapter 9. And there's actually two spots in 9 that we'll take a peek at here. Matthew 9. Matthew 9, I just want to look at 9 to 13 first. And Jesus passed on from there. He saw a man named Matthew sitting as a tax collector or tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So, I think the New American Standard actually uses the term, "I desire compassion, not sacrifice." And so there's this idea that part of that being of one-mindedness or single-mindedness is having compassion towards one another. In this particular case, you know, Jesus is sat at table with Matthew and Matthew's buddies, because that's who he knows, is tax collectors. And yes, they are evil folk that nobody's really very fond of because they extort their fellow neighbors with taxes. So they're not a real popular group. But, you know, it's interesting. Jesus is like, he's still sitting there, and he's not dismissing their situation. They need help. They're not well. They need healed. They're sick. So he's not dismissing that. But yet he's also not holding that against them that he might not be able to help them. He's willing to set a table with them and move to not hold their past sins against them, but help them to a new life. And that is compassion towards one another. We want the best for those individuals. And I think we're all pretty glad that Jesus did that, because at least one tax collector got it right. And one tax collector became that important in the kingdom of God as he becomes an apostle of Jesus Christ. You know, so he's going to write this, you know, this guy's important. And that one guy was willing to sit down at table. For just that one guy, Jesus was willing to do it. So that's part of that compassion, that single-mindedness, and not holding our past sins against one another. We want the best for our fellow Christian. We want the best for those in the kingdom. 9:36 is in that same chapter, he kind of does, this is a little bit different, because it relates to the weaker vessel thing and kind of dwelling with one another with understanding, kind of with the husbands and the advice that was given there. Well, really appreciate 9:35 and 36 here. Jesus, in same Matthew chapter here, Matthew 9, he says, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" So, you know, Jesus is also recognizing the frailty that's part of the human existence. And he recognizes that. He says, look, because they're weary and scattered, they're like sheep. He had compassion on them. And he does this other times. He feeds the 5,000. You know, he has compassion towards them. He knows they've been with him a long time. And he recognizes there's physical needs that need to be met. And some of that same thing comes into the body. There's certain situations where, hey, we'll use Bob, for example. He's not here. We can pick on him. Okay, Bob's got a thing going on tomorrow. Now, it sounds like Bob doesn't have too much anxiety, but it could be a big deal. There's some anxiety there, a little bit probably, of his what he's got to go through and the recovery part of it. So, you know, and there's going to be maybe some limitations for Bob. He's going to be probably resting a good bit tomorrow and the next day and maybe the day after that. I don't know. You know, it's a little bit of a recovery period. And so there's going to be some understanding, like you probably won't ask Bob to lead songs, and you probably won't ask Bob to prepare a lesson for Wednesday. You know, Marshall will do that, right? But you wouldn't ask you, but you wouldn't be asking Bob to do that. You would be compassionate towards that, or somebody's down and out financially. You're working with them to help them get financially stable. Mike Hartman had a house fire a couple years ago. Crazy things like that happen. You pitch in to meet physical needs. Well, that's also part of that one-mindedness or compassion. You're thinking about others. You're thinking about how you can help them, and again, wanting the best for them. So let's turn back now to 1 Peter. So being tender, being compassionate towards one another and having one mind. And then he mentions there, the next thing he mentions is, he says, love as brothers. And, you know, they kind of have an adage quote that says, blood is thicker than water, you know, and there's truth to that. You know, there's a connection, a strong bond or connection, or usually is, between brothers, sisters, family members that unites them. And some of it's maybe because you guys got in a lot of fights growing up and you finally got it together when you got older. And you have some of the same experiences, you can relate. But there is a real connection there, you know, and brotherly relationships is a really a good way of the Lord using those physical relationships to illustrate things in the body. And it is by no mistake that the apostles, you know, Peter and Andrew, brothers, James and John, brothers. I mean, that's a third of them that are somehow connected by, you know, by, like, they had same dads. So there's a connection there, that's physical connection already in advance. I mean, so Peter and Andrew knew each other very well. There wasn't any question about that. Same with James and John. So there was, Jesus was very smart and strategic by picking those guys the way he did. But it does serve also for us. It says love as brothers, and it talks about the brethren, and the church being the brethren. There is a real connection there that God wants us to understand, you know, that to move past the physical and into the spiritual. Turn to Proverbs 17. Just hold your place again, Peter. We'll be back. Proverbs 17:17. Really great proverb. Proverbs 17:17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. So, you know, it's nice to have friends. They love at all times. You know, everybody likes to have social gatherings and whatnot. But it's who's for the adversity? Who's for the tough time? It's the brother. A brother is born for adversity. So there's a big distinction between that, between a friend and a brother. You know, everybody's got friends at their birthday party, right? But it's a brother that's made for adversity, made for the difficult time. So turn back now, 1 Peter. And we'll come back to that, and we'll kind of revisit that thought here in a minute. But the next thing he mentions there is, you know, there's also a courtesy or a tender-heartedness or a kind-hearted. You know, you should be nice to your family. I mean, I think all of us here have experienced probably maybe growing up in a carnal-minded family. There was probably not, wasn't always the most pleasant. There was probably some insults that flew. Okay, and you know what? There's probably good reason for that. But there's also a tender-heartedness or kind-heartedness or courtesy that is extended towards the brethren. And sometimes I think there's a little bit of a tendency to, like, maybe give somebody outside of the church a little bit more grace than you do inside the body. Like, because we're kind of, like, kind of get, you know, crabby, you know, like I got boys in spread out, but I got two boys in one room and two boys in another one. And once in a while, it's like the one, Thad and Isaac have a room next to, okay, I'll just say it that way. Thad and Isaac have a room near Amanda and I. And I'm like, and once in a while we're like, okay, that's getting louder. Is that going to become a rumble? So I'm like, oh gosh, it's 11 o'clock. I don't want to have to go over there and break up. But fortunately, you know, even last night it was happening. So I was like, oh goodness, I don't want to. And I said, I walked over and said, you guys good? He said, yeah, we're fine. We're just, Thad's being annoyed about something that I'm doing. So I was like, okay. But I've had to do that a few times. And I'm sure you guys can relate, some of you that have older kids. But anyways, so yeah, we want to work together. We want to extend grace. We want to extend forgiveness towards one another. We want to be tenderhearted. We want to be kind-hearted, courteous. We want to work with each other, because look, the next verse says, "Not returning evil for evil." Yeah, but he did it to me, and I'm going to do it to him. Or reviling for reviling, insult for insult. And I know we kind of you can see it with kids, and it's kind of petty, and it's real apparent, but it happens in the body too. And then it's like, okay, how are we supposed to conduct ourselves? And that's just, take the high road. You know, if they go there, they go for a low blow. You know, you say, you know what? That's not what the church is about. That's not what the kingdom of God's about. Not reviling for it, not insult for insult here. Not, you know, not evil for evil. You know, not tooth for tooth, eye for eye here. Let's think about, you know, I mean, you know, you guys, he humbled himself even to the point of cross. I mean, Jesus did not hold that against those guys that were scourging him. Although he could have, and that's pointed out here earlier, reviling for reviling, yet he did not throw an insult back at him. But was an example for us that we might follow in his footsteps. So if we're going to get this kingdom culture, this church, the church, we're going to, yeah. Not reviling for reviling or evil for evil, but on the contrary, blessing. And that's where, like I said, They go low, you go high. Blessing. Blessing, as he says, knowing that you were called to this. This is your calling. This is what the church is all about. He says, you were called to this. So, and it really, it says you were called to this, and it says that you might inherit a blessing. You know, like, you don't conduct yourself this way. I mean, you know, God could cut you out too if he wanted to. He could, it's sort of like the he who's forgiven much is he who is forgiven little is forget or he is forgive he who. No. He who's forgiven much loves much. When we start to comprehend and understand how much God has forgiven us, then we start to understand and how much grace we need to show to another person. And that does go to people outside the world. I'm not saying you don't show grace and courtesy to them as well. They require it as well, because those are opportunities for you to extend grace or the olive leaf that might be able to open up a door or a channel for them to be able to pursue peace, to be able to get it right. So you definitely want to do that. And the other thing that's really interesting about this is that the tongue is a really what we say to one another is really critical as well. And we know the world's pattern. Okay, turn over to Romans chapter 3. I mean, you kind of get the laundry list there, or the of man and how he conducts himself, or I should say the carnal man. But it's interesting in that list of the state of man, or the state of carnal man, he says 3:13 and 3:14, he says, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they practice deceit, and the poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, and their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. But in that verse, the 13 and 14, he's real quick to point out that their throat is an open tomb. Death basically spews out of them. And it's like, their tongue is an open, is they practice deceit. You know, Andy was talking about practicing righteousness or practicing sin. They practice deceit. And it says the poison of asps is under their lips. The picture there of the venomous snake of the asp there is under their lips. You know, what are they trying? What kind of venom or what poison are they trying to push? Or to spit out at me. And he says they're full of cursing and bitterness. And again, this is counter to the kingdom culture that God's wanting us to move towards. But that's the state of man. That's mankind right there. I mean, it's the list what carnal man's like. Well, that's a good picture of it. And another one he talks about is that, but. For our kingdom culture, turn to Ephesians chapter. Actually, I'm getting ahead of myself. Colossians. I was like, when I read that, I'm like, that is not right. Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Okay, so there's the conduct of one outside. I actually did want to look at Ephesians chapter 4. Turn back there too real quick. Ephesians, that's toward the outsider. But what about the guy in the body? And that's Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 29, he says, for no one, it's 5, that's not going to work, 429. Okay, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good
for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So there's this, again, the controlling the lips, blessing, or speaking forth blessing, or saying, as pointed out here, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for edification. So it's one of those things where, okay, stop and think before I say something. Is this an edifying statement? Is this something that's going to help them? And that might be a little bit of some criticism, or some constructive criticism, I should say. But there are, most of the time, it's like, stop and think before I speak. You know, and so that might impart grace to the hearers, might impart favor to them. Okay, so and so the Christian's called to this, blessing for blessing, you know, not cursing for cursing, but blessing. You know, James talks about it too, about the tongue and a little member that it is, and what it controls, and how. Let's turn to James chapter 3. Okay, I gotta start moving here. All right. James chapter 3 says, let's look at. Well, we'll start at one. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouth, that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. But also look also at ships, although they are so large and driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. And then he moves on to talking about see how great a forest a little fire kindles, and the tongue is set on fire, a world of iniquity. It talks about just a little thing controls a big part of where things are headed. And it talks about that a person that the tongue is, you know, with these really exhortation here of not following into the same trap of, you know, blessing and cursing onto the person. He says, you know, the same well can't put out salt water and bitter, or fresh water and bitter, and this from the same well. You can't do it. As the kingdom culture, we want to be speaking what is good. We want to be blessing to our brethren. We don't want to be bitterness towards them. Okay, so and then it's interesting as you kind of go back to 1 Peter now, close this out. You know, he gives them this exhortation, or these words to this direction, Peter does, to the churches. As he's saying this, though, he then moves to speaking he references a psalm. And it's interesting because Paul says it, that if you want to be filled with the Spirit, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. He says it, Peter does it. Okay, so it's interesting. I mean, not to say Paul doesn't reference Psalms, but he pulls up a psalm as a means by which to back up what he's been saying. And that the psalm actually comes out of Psalm 34, and it really lists a lot of some of the same thoughts that he, you know, kind of reaffirming. Why would I do this? What's the motivation behind why I'm doing what I'm doing? And obviously, it's love of the brethren, love of God, but he says, he who would love life. Is this, what's the life that we love? Yeah. Actually, Andy did it. Andy referenced it in 1 John 5:11. He says, and This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life. This is the eternal life. That's what we love. Because it's obvious, okay, let's take Christ for example. How long did he last? Obviously, he followed this protocol. He didn't last long. He had a short life. So we're not talking about a physical life. We're talking about spiritual life. He who loved life and see good days. I would say eternal life is a good day. That's a good day. And it's a lot of good days. And it's not measured in days. It's eternal. So that's a good spot to be. And again, it's let him refrain his tongue from what? Evil. Speaking to one another. And his lips from speaking deceit. Turn from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. And it's, why would I ultimately do any of this? And why would I conduct myself this way? For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, but his ears are open to their prayers. I want the Lord's eyes on me. A lot of people don't want the Lord's eyes on me. But I want the eyes of the Lord. Because if no one else is seeing it, God knows what I'm doing and why I'm doing it. And his ears are open to my prayers. I don't think there's anybody that doesn't want God to hear their prayers, especially in times of need. And his face is not against me, but for me. And it says, but his face is against those who do evil. So he'll be able to take out those who your enemies, namely Satan and the like. He'll take them out of the way. And so those are all motivators or an encouragement to us to stay this course. And like I said, there's also a love of the brother in here. It's not like this is, it's a selfish driven motives here, but it's for the good of the kingdom. And because the Lord is, he's king. It's his kingdom. We want the best for him, and we want the best for his kingdom. We want the best for those in his kingdom. So I kind of started out with the illustration with the folks in Rosetto there. And I don't know where that town's at now. It's not a very big town. I think it's got 1,500 people, and I looked it up this morning in Wikipedia. It's not a very big town. I don't know if those statistical outliers exist for that town anymore. I don't know if they have community groups anymore. I don't know if they have... probably not all Italian anymore, like I said, it was predominantly an Italian community. I don't know where it's at, and what I'm getting at is it's not sustainable from an earthly perspective. What they were doing, their community and their connectedness, long term, that's not sustainable. This kingdom's sustainable, as Daniel pointed out, the rock that was cut out of the mountain. And that little pebble, that stone, filled the whole entire earth, and it became an eternal kingdom, that kingdom, because it was going to replace all the four referenced before it in history. It was going to replace them all. It's sustainable. And once we start to think about those terms, it helps a lot. The other thing, too, that's connected with this is those words are penned so that we might establish a culture, whatever time, whatever age it is, in history, if it's 1950 or it's 2024, there is a culture that can be established by the Word of God, and it's for the uplifting or the building up of the body of Christ. And we have to be honest, the tough days are ahead. And they're on the horizon. And they're always on the horizon. It's not like, oh, well, what's the threat of China? Or what's the next Anthony Fauci or going to do to us? They're always on the horizon. Always. There's a financial crisis that's coming. More than likely, yes, there will be one. But we're going to need each other to strengthen our resolve and overcome. So that is the kingdom culture, and that's why it's so important. What you guys are doing here on a regular basis, that culture is what you are establishing. I'll turn it over to you, Mr. Davey.